said I was a little weak before.
Audibly weak.
All right. Yeah, so from time to time I do make fun of weathermen. I really hope they're wrong today. So I am preemptively sweating just in case, so just to get ready for the rest of the day. Anyway, wonderful to see you. I look forward to our time together, especially as we look this morning at, Father, what is the heart of our faith, the very center piece of all that we're about when we come together. It is the central theme of what Jesus came to earth to do. Please open all of our eyes to grow in our understanding and appreciation of that. Pray in his name. Amen. So we're familiar with the term branding, not in the old Texas sense, although there is a relationship, but branding is what an organization does, either by winsome words and phrases or attractive images, to give a positive perception of their organization to the outside world, especially in distinction to other organizations. A company's branding is typically going to try to convince us that they and not their competitors are they're the ones who have what we want. So Lowe's helps us do home improvement projects, and they say, do it right for less, which certainly communicates these days. Home Depot says, how doers get more done. So I kind of like that one. Or the images of McDonald's and Whataburger and Chick-fil-A and Kentucky Fried Chicken. They're going to give us what we want to eat, when we want to eat it, fixed exactly the way we want it. So the images are the branding, and branding is considered essential in today's market-savvy world. So important is branding that a company will pay millions of dollars for just the right image or just the right phrase to catch the attention of outsiders. If you're putting together a brand for your organization, you want that brand to be friendly and warm and happy and inviting. And for the last 2,000 years, Jesus Church has had a very distinctive brand, and that brand certainly sets Christianity apart from other organizations and religions. The image that everyone the world over associates with our faith is an ancient instrument of torture and death. It's the cross. When someone thinks about Judaism, they'll think the Star of David. The symbol of Islam is the crescent and star. Christianity's brand isn't so winsome. It is doubtful that if the apostles had hired an ad agency, they would have come up with that brand for the Jesus way. But that the brand of our faith is the cross fits perfectly, because the cross was central to Jesus' life and mission. It is central to the mission of every church, including ours. We are to the world a people of the cross. So when you walk into our worship center, the first thing you see is the cross on the wall. First thing you see when you walk into Encuentro's worship center, the other end of the building, is a cross. At the end of our time together this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And central to that is taking a piece of bread that is broken, symbolizing Christ's death on the cross. A guest who comes into our church who's not familiar with church might sit here for a week or two or a Sunday or two or three and would say, these people are obsessed by the cross. And he'd be right. Nothing we do here is unrelated to the cross of Jesus. We are truly a community that is centered on the cross. And this morning, what we're going to do is just explore some of the many accomplishments of Jesus on the cross. we're not going to so much focus on his sufferings, although that's very important. We're going to take three pretty quick looks and then one slightly longer look at what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. It's like when a jeweler takes out a diamond and he turns it and looks at different facets, because every facet of the diamond shows a different kind of beauty. So we're going to examine the cross, and we're going to look at it from different vantage points to see different parts of the beauty and the power of Christ's cross. The first image we're going to get is the cross of Christ from the perspective of a courtroom. So in ancient Israel, when God gave the Jews a legal system under Moses, he gave certain, the laws he gave covered scenarios where sometimes a guilty person and sometimes an innocent person would come before a judge to have their case tried. Deuteronomy chapter 25 says this: if there is a dispute between people and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they declare the righteous innocent and pronounce the wicked guilty, so that's what a judge does back then and today as well. Their job is to declare the wicked person, the one who did the wrong, guilty, and declare the person who is innocent of wrongdoing innocent or justified. And that justification is not an arbitrary thing. It is right. It is just for the judge to say the innocent person is innocent, is justified. Now, justification is the word the Bible uses to describe the Christian standing before God. The Bible says that in Jesus we are justified. But how does that happen? Because the Bible also says really clearly in lots of places that we are all guilty of sin, which is the polar opposite of being just. We are unrighteous. We are unjust. So is God just pretending? Is he kind of just closing his eyes and make believe that we're just? He is able to justly justify us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And the situation is like a judge who doesn't take a criminal's criminal act into account because somebody else has already paid the fine. Somebody else has already done the time for that criminal. If it was me standing before a judge and I actually committed the crime, the judge would say to me, "I declare you, Dave Smith, not guilty because your good friend paid the fine for you. No punishment. If God declared me justified on my own merits, he would be pretending, because I'm not righteous in and of myself. If I'm going to be justly justified, I have to be given justification by somebody else. And that's exactly what happens when anyone believes in Jesus. God gives us the righteousness we could never attain on our own. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. It's a beautiful exchange as we sing. He gives us Jesus' righteousness when we believe. So that we are, as Paul says and writes in a number of places, we are justified by faith. So when anyone, any sinner, puts their faith in Jesus and then stands before God, God says, not guilty, because the sentence has already been carried out against my son. We're justified because Jesus suffered the penalty for us. So there's the courtroom. Another turn of the cross, and we come to see the perspective of a slave who's trapped in bondage. In the biblical world, the word redemption conveyed the idea of a ransom price. So someone would be redeemed from, say, slavery, or maybe they're in exile, maybe they have a debt to pay, and somebody would pay a ransom price and they would be set free. They would be redeemed. When we come to the New Testament, find the vocabulary of redemption applied to Jesus' work for us on the cross. And he redeemed us from a particular kind of slavery. So when we're thinking about redemption, we are to think about the world of slavery and auction blocks and bidding prices for a person as if they were property. And we all are aware that that is happening in our world today. There are millions of people who are enslaved against their will in lots of places on planet Earth right now. We might think back to a century and a half ago when in our own country, men and women were enslaved, racially based slavery in our own nation. Every slave is in a terrible situation. The slave has to do the will of another person. And slavery is an evil blight on the whole history of humanity. Thankfully, there are men and women right now who are fighting for slaves and working to free slaves from their enslavement, and that's great. There are millions who are enslaved and some are being set free, but the Bible says that there are billions of people who are enslaved to a master they cannot escape. They're enslaved by sin. And redemption, as it applies to us in Jesus, means that Christ paid the ransom price to buy us out of slavery to sin. The Apostle Paul writes real bluntly in 1 Corinthians 7, "You have been bought with a price." And then how was that purchase made? In him we have redemption through his blood. That's code for the cross. Through the blood he shed for us on the cross. We could never redeem ourselves. No way that could happen. So what we couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus did for us. And this facet of the salvation diamond that we're seeing here is that Christ has redeemed you who believe in him. He has removed the bonds that have enslaved you. He's bought you with a price. You belong to him, and you will always belong to him. You are redeemed. Now, the next image may be one of the more attractive of these images because it's so intensely relational. We've been to the marketplace. We've been to the courtroom. Now we go to a place of relationship. We go to a home, to a friendship. And now we think about reconciliation. Just think back in creation, in the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman lived with each other and before God in perfect harmony, perfect connection. And then they rebelled and they disobeyed the one command God gave. And they were essentially turning their backs on God. And God, being holy, turned his back on them. That was the beginning of the relational break between God and man, us and our Creator, and alienation has been status quo ever since. Our need from that moment to this is reconciliation. Every alienation you have ever known in your life stems from that initial break, the dawn of history in the garden. And everywhere we look, we see relational fracture, relational break. On the global stage, what's going on in Ukraine is nothing more than the Garden of Eden writ large. And you see the same thing in North Korea. That's always a powder keg. Large swaths of Africa, the Middle East, always ready to explode. Terrible shootings we've seen recently in New York, in Uvalde. Made mention of the terrible shootings in Centerville, in Texas. All of it breaks our hearts. We hate all this, but it all stems from the Garden of Eden. All stems from that first break in fellowship. Now it's alienation, and it's manipulation, and it's domination. That's the way the world works. And we hunger for God's shalom, for the peace of God in our relationships. Our world is broken. The collateral damage is all around us. Reconciliation is what fixes the problem of alienation. And when we think about reconciliation, we're assuming that there used to be a healthy relationship. So it's reconciliation. We're going to bring two parties back together. But for two parties to be brought back together, they both have to turn. And so what we see is that our sin, and all the way back at the beginning in the garden, was cosmic mutiny. It was rebellion against our Creator. Every one of our sins today is the same thing. It is the created saying to the Creator, "No, I will not obey." And it's one more brick in the wall of separation, one more slap in God's face when we sin. It was God's holiness that was offended. God was the one who was violated. His standards were violated. And yet he's the one who took the first step toward us to effect reconciliation. And the Bible says that Jesus' death on the cross forms the basis for reconciliation between me and you and God Almighty. 2 Corinthians, we read this: "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When Christ died on the cross, God turned back to us. He was turned away, and now he's turned back to us. His arms are now stretched out to receive you or me or anyone who turns to him. And reconciliation comes full circle when you turn back to God and you put your faith in Jesus. Reconciliation. So we have seen the cross through three lenses so far. The lens of justification: we are justified, declared justified by God because Jesus suffered our penalty. Redemption: Jesus paid the redemption price, so we no longer are in slavery to sin. Reconciliation: we are no longer alienated from God because of what Christ did on the cross. One more picture. And here's what we'll spend just a few more minutes. The word and the concept I want to discuss is not one we talk about all that frequently. It might not be one you're very familiar with, but it'll really impress your friends when you throw it into a casual conversation this week. To appreciate Jesus' death on the cross, have to understand this aspect of what Jesus did. We've been to the courtroom, the marketplace, and the home. Now we go to the temple, and we talk about and we think about propitiation. J.I. Packer wrote one of the best books I've ever read about God, called Knowing God. And in his book, he describes propitiation. And it comes from the Trojan War legends and myths, and he tells this story of how Prince Paris carried off the beautiful Princess Helen, carried her off from Sparta to Troy. He actually kidnapped her, and the Greek Navy sent ships to rescue her, but the Navy was held up by contrary winds, so the Greek commander, Agamemnon, sent home to Sparta for his own daughter. And when she arrived, he sacrificed her to appease the evidently angry gods, to make the winds favorable so that they could make it to Troy to rescue Helen. And just stay with me. The move paid off. Evidently the gods were appeased. The winds turned favorable, and the fleet sailed safely to Troy. That story illustrates propitiation. It's a concept you find in religions all over the world, in every age. And here's the thought. In most religions, there are lots of gods. None of the gods are sovereign. All of them have some power to make your life happy or miserable, easy or hard. The problem is that the tempers of the gods are very unpredictable. They may take offense at the smallest things. One god might become jealous because you're paying too much attention to that god, and that god will take it out on you by arranging something to go wrong in your world. So the thing for you to do is to try to appease that god by an offering. And the rule with offerings is the bigger the better. So that's kind of cruel of the gods, but they're the gods, so what can you do? You offer a sacrifice, and you make sure it's big enough to produce the desired effect. And if your offering is sufficiently sacrificial, you will propitiate that god. So pagan religion is seen as nothing but crass commercialism. It's a matter of managing and bribing the gods away from their temper tantrums. Now, Scripture takes us away from the world of human-made religion, man-made religion, takes us away from the world of gods made in the image of man, and presents us with the one true God. So we might expect, with the one true God, with whom there is no vanity, no temper tantrums, we would find no mention of propitiation, but we would be wrong. Because propitiation runs throughout the Bible, the idea of turning God's wrath away by means of a sacrifice. It's in the Old Testament, it's part of every aspect of the Holy Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish calendar. We find it repeatedly in the New Testament as well. For instance, when the Apostle Paul explains what Jesus' death on the cross did, he said that God displayed Jesus as a propitiation. And it's translated atoning sacrifice, so either one works. The author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus fulfilled the role of a priest so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, 1 John, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. And later in that same book, John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins." So propitiation is, it defines God's love for us. Any biblical understanding of the gospel will include an appreciation for propitiation. Any understanding of the gospel that excludes us is, as Paul would say, a different gospel. So propitiation is a biblical thing. But the propitiation we find in the Bible is not the crass commercial thing that I told you about earlier as a part of Greek mythology. When we read about a propitiation in Scripture that turns away the wrath of God, we are to assume God's anger. But his anger is not the temper tantrum of the made-up gods who like to throw their weight around. God's anger, his wrath, is his opposition to everything evil. God is offended when his righteous standards are violated. He put together a world that works really well when we obey his commands, and it breaks when we don't. So he hates sin because of the damage it does. Propitiation is necessary because of God's righteous anger, and it was Jesus who propitiated God's wrath. Again, in Romans 3, Paul writes that God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation. God hadn't publicly and globally acted against sin since Noah's day, but he did in Jesus, and he did specifically in Jesus' blood by the cross. Now, I understand that the image that comes with propitiation is a very bloody one, and some people are put off by that. Some people actually are turned off to Christianity because of all the references to blood. But there is a reason for the repeated references to the blood of Christ in the Bible. There is a reason we sing praise songs to God for the blood of Jesus. And the reason is that biblically, life is in the blood. And the problem that needs to be resolved is so major, it is so supreme, that it takes the supreme sacrifice to deal with it. It takes the death of the Son of God. That's what it requires. Now, in Greek mythology, and even in the Old Testament, people had to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to offer to God. In the New Testament, the picture changes dramatically. Because there is certainly God's anger. And we understand anger. I understand anger. You probably understand anger. But my anger is not usually justified. It's always tainted with immaturity and impartiality, or partiality. But God's anger is completely righteous. And he's angry because we have violated his holiness. And we know what it's like when somebody is angry with us. We want that anger resolved. And we try to get back in that person's good graces. And we're extra nice. And we apologize. And we buy gifts. And we change our ways. And it's really nice when our propitiatory efforts are rewarded and our friend's anger is turned away or our spouse is no longer mad at us. But what if there was someone whose anger could not be turned away? What if there was some wrong you had done that was so wrong that there was no way back? No matter what you tried, nothing works. Nothing works to get you back in that person's good graces. What would you do then? That is exactly the situation between every one of us and God. And it's not because God is vindictive, it's because he's holy. He's just. He's righteous. And he can't simply ignore our sin. He must be propitiated. And he loves us. So here's what our holy, righteous, just, and loving God did to open up the way for us to come near. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. God's the offended party, and he took the initiative to make things right. He himself did the work because there was nothing any of us could have done. We were up a creek without a paddle. There's nothing we could have done to help our situation. And when God's only begotten Son laid down his life, when he shed his blood on the cross, God's anger was turned away, and now he gladly receives anyone who comes to him by faith in his crucified and resurrected Son. Glory to God. That's four facets of the cross of Jesus that is a rather perfect lead-in to you and me taking the bread and the cup this morning as we remember Jesus. So I'm going to ask if the praise team would come up. You guys will lead us in a song. Let's make sure everyone gets served by the deacons with the bread and the cup, and then I'll come back up and lead as we eat and drink together.
In your life, my offenses.
right. And if the deacons could go ahead and pass out the cup as well now. As we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, which we've been doing for the last half hour, you are a justified, redeemed, reconciled sinner upon whom God lavishes his grace because of what Christ did on the cross. That's why Paul writes in Galatians, "May it be that I should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what Paul writes as he was directing the church there in Corinth in the taking of the Lord's Supper. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, Father, for your amazing gift of grace. You gave the most precious gift you could have possibly given, the life of your Son, for us. And we are now and will be forever so grateful. Amen. Has everyone received a cup? I have not. Could I?
Well, I do have this.
So just one thought on the cup. The Old Testament especially talks about the cup of God's wrath. And from what we've just seen, especially about propitiation, the cup of God's wrath has been poured out. It was all poured out on Jesus. The cup of God's wrath is now empty. So we now have the cup full, and we drink it in worship of the one who gave himself for us. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for giving your whole life for us. You held nothing back. You gave yourself on the cross that we might have life. And now we worship a crucified and resurrected Savior, and we give you all the praise. To you be the glory. Amen. God bless you, friend. God bless you, friends. And we're all dismissed to go and live in light of what Christ has done for us.